If you will turn with me to Acts chapter 1. We are continuing in our study of the early church, as Luke records for us in the book of Acts, and our text today will be Acts 1, verses 12 through 26. Luke says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. And said, 'Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Let us pray. Oh God, we do ask today that you would bless your word. Lord, as we are about to study the conduct of the apostles in this time, Lord, we ask that you would bless your word, Lord, as it goes forth. As Brennan said, that it would accomplish all that you have intended in it. Lord, that your name would be glorified. Lord, that your people would be blessed and that they would know you because your word has been opened today in our midst. Lord, we ask that you would be at work through it, that you would work mightily in it, Lord, and that you would bring your people, Lord, both assurance of their salvation, Lord, and also a need for faith, Lord, and a need to know you and to be in you. Lord, we ask that you would graciously bless your word in us today. So in your name we pray. Amen. As we continue in our study of Acts, we come to this passage today. And up to this point in the early history of the church, the disciples have been with Jesus Christ for 40 years. Days following his resurrection. They have heard him in this time open up the Old Testament to them and to explain to them that he is the fulfillment of all the scriptures. They have been in a room that is locked, all the doors are locked, and Jesus Christ has appeared to them out of nowhere and has broken bread with them. And John tells us in chapter 20 that he has breathed the Holy Spirit on his disciples. That is, that he has given them the gift of the Holy Spirit. And after all of this happens, and we looked at last time, Jesus Christ ascends into heaven. And upon ascending into heaven, he tells them rather anticlimactically to go and to wait in Jerusalem until he gives them the power from the Holy Spirit to bear witness to the gospel throughout the whole world. And so this is where we find ourselves today, in this time where the disciples are going and waiting for what Jesus has promised. The disciples are waiting for this power to come upon them. And it is interesting that out of all the stories that Luke could have told us about the early church, that he would have chosen to tell us this story here today. If you're like me, you might wonder what it was like to be in the early church, what it was like to be in the apostolic church, what their weekly meetings were like, what their sermons were like, what their prayer meetings were like, what their discipleship was like. But from the book of Acts, all the sermons that we have, about the 6 or 7 sermons we have recorded, are only public addresses in defense of the gospel. We really have no evidence of what a weekly meeting would have looked like. Which that would have been way easier for us, because then we would have just done that. But as you see today, there are so many denominations because Luke does not tell us about that. But Luke is not interested in telling us about those things, because in recording the book of Acts, Luke is interested in giving to us a divine history. He writes this book in the same way that the writers of Kings and Chronicles recorded their books. In fact, if you look at the language in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, if you look at the language used in that book, in the language in the book of Acts, you would see that Luke has obviously read and looked at these accounts and is wanting to give us a New Testament account of the establishment of the church. That in the same way the writers of Kings and Chronicles were recording for us the establishment of the kingdom of Israel, Luke is recording for us the establishment of the kingdom of Christ and his church. And so when you read the book of Acts, you are confronted with the fact that God is moving in human history through the work of the Holy Spirit to establish his kingdom in the church. But we come to this text here today, and we might wonder, what place does this have in the overall message that Luke is trying to communicate in the book of Acts? This text stands between two of the greatest days in the history of the earth. The day when Christ ascended into heaven and the day when he poured out the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And so this text here is kind of like one of those boring talking scenes in a movie where my wife would fall asleep on me, because there's really not a lot that's going on here. We're in between two of the greatest action scenes that the scripture has for us, and here we have the disciples making a decision that might seem rather arbitrary to us. But Luke wants to tell us what happened here in this time for a reason. Because he wants to show us what the apostles are doing, what the disciples of Jesus are doing as they are waiting for what he has promised. He tells us that after Jesus ascended into heaven, that the disciples traveled back to Jerusalem as he commanded. And they went to the upper room, probably the same upper room, where they had the Last Supper with him before he was crucified. And while they are there, they are devoting themselves to prayer and to reading the Word. And it was no mystery to the disciples what was going to happen next to them, because they had already been told by Jesus that they would receive power from the Holy Spirit, and that when they had received power, that they would bear witness to his gospel to the ends of the earth. And being good Jews, they had an idea when this was going to happen. You see, Jewish culture is not like our American culture. Jewish culture was lived around certain feast days and certain fast days and prayer days. They had a liturgical calendar by which they lived their whole lives around. And there are two events in the Jewish calendar that occur at the very beginning of their year that come in very close proximity: the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Weeks, which comes 50 days after Passover ends. And we're probably all very familiar with the Feast of Passover, where the people of Israel would have remembered how God saved them from Egypt as he brought judgment on the Egyptians by killing their firstborn sons. But he saved Israel out of their slavery to Egypt as they put the blood of an unblemished lamb around the lintel of their doorpost. And through this final act of judgment, on this final day of judgment, God broke the Egyptians and freed his people out of their hands and out of slavery. And when Moses brings them into the wilderness, he calls the people to annually remember God's saving grace to them by sacrificing an unblemished lamb for their continual sins before God. Because this not only reminded Israel that God saved them out of Egypt, but that also God saved them for himself. And we know that Jesus was crucified on the day of preparation for the Passover feast, the very day that the Levites were sacrificing this unblemished lamb for the Passover feast that they would share in the next day. And the New Testament writers tell us very clearly that Jesus Christ is the sacrificial lamb, that he is the Lamb of God slain for the sins of the world, that he is the true Passover lamb who frees his people from their sins and brings them to God. But the Passover feast was not only important in the life of Israel for its ceremonial purposes, but this feast also marked the beginning of a new year for Israel. And in an agrarian culture, the new year coincided with a new harvest. So at the Passover, Israel would have celebrated God's saving grace to them and saving them out of their bondage in Egypt, but they would have also celebrated the fact that God, having saved them, had now provided for them in this land of abundance, this land flowing with milk and honey. And so after the Passover, as already mentioned, the day after the Passover, Israel would have begun to gather their grain for the harvest. And they would have gathered the grain for the next 50 days. And at the end of this 50 days, they would have celebrated their next feast, the Feast of Weeks, where they would have waved the first fruits of their harvest before the altar of God, praising Him for His provision to them in the harvest that God had abundantly provided for them. And so, where we are today in these 40 days that Jesus has spent with His disciples before His ascension, they would have seen very clearly that He was the fulfillment of the Passover, that His death on the cross fulfilled all that was in place in this Passover. They would have seen the Scriptures coming to life in the event that had just taken place. And so, as He ascended into heaven, they were looking towards this next feast, this Feast of Weeks, this 50 days after. That's where we get the term Pentecost, for 50 days where Christ would have given the first fruits of His ascension, the first fruits of His saving works, and He would have given the first fruits to the church. And so they were waiting for this abundance of the Spirit to be poured out on them on the day of Pentecost. But as I said before, we might wonder why Luke would be telling us about what even happens in between this transitional period. He might have jumped straight from the ascension to Pentecost, where all the action is happening. But He wants to show us what the disciples are doing as they are waiting. And we see that they are doing three distinct things. They are praying, they're reading the Word, and they're securing their leadership. And Luke wants us to learn from this example. The disciples were not trying to make something happen. Instead, they were relying on the gifts that God had already given to them, and they were waiting for God to pour out His blessing on them. Because they knew that if they were going to do, as Christ said, to spread the gospel from Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth, that they must be supernaturally enabled to do this. That this could not come from their own strength, but it must be by the will and grace of God. And so they are waiting for Christ to give the first fruits, to establish the church as a blessing of His ascension to the right hand of the Father. But during this time, Peter brings to their attention a problem that must be addressed immediately. He says that the church must secure its leadership. Luke tells us that Peter stood up in the middle of this assembly of 120 people and explains to them that they need to complete their numbers and replace Judas because of his betrayal of Christ. Luke's aside in verse 18 and 19 clearly indicate that by the horrible death that Judas died, this death, as Luke records for us, and as Matthew tells us, that he hung on a tree, and Luke tells us here that after hanging on a tree, his body rots, and then it bursts open, and he falls headlong into this field, and this field is now no good for anything but to be a burial ground, a field of blood. And Luke says, from this horrible death, we can see that God's judgment was clearly on Judas because of his betrayal of God's only Son. And Peter states in verse 25 that Judas turned aside to go in his own place. In other words, he chose this path of sinful disobedience, and now he is suffering the consequences. He is now a man who has died under God's wrath. But Peter makes a very odd statement about all this at the very beginning. He says that this betrayal that Judas led, he says that it was of the will of God. He says that this was in fulfillment of the scriptures. And this was not something that was outside of God's will, but that this was something that God had intended. And in order to support this bold point, Peter refers us to Psalm 69. Which Psalm 69, the first psalm that he quotes, is a very important messianic psalm. It's very important for the life of Christ, because in this psalm, the psalmist refers to a wicked man that is persecuting someone who is struck down by God. Does that sound familiar to anyone? If you think about Jesus Christ's dying words on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And here the psalmist is saying that there is this wicked man who is persecuting this one that God is striking down. And this psalm also refers to the fact that this one who is being struck down, that while this is happening, he's being given sour wine to drink. Which Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us happened when Christ was crucified on the cross. They all refer to this exact verse in the psalm and say that this was fulfilled in his dying. But Peter here in his speech refers to another verse in that psalm, which is invoking God's judgment on the one who has caused this horrible event to happen. He says, may his camp become desolate and let there be no one to dwell in it. In other words, because of Judas's betrayal of Christ, he has forfeited his place, his position as an apostle. So Peter tells the group that God has commanded us in his word, that he has described in his word how we are to respond in this situation. He says that God has left Judas's position open. Now, it's important for us to understand that he has not left Judas's position open because of his death, but because he betrayed Christ. Because only a few chapters later, we'll see the apostle James being pushed off the roof of the temple as the Jews and the Pharisees, as they kill him, and they don't turn around and find a replacement. But it's because Judas has betrayed Christ, and through his actions, he has forfeited his place as an apostle, and now they must find a replacement. Because Jesus had promised that there would be 12 apostles who would rule over the 12 tribes of Israel with him. But now there are only 11 apostles, so there's a problem. And in order to know what to do in this situation that they find themselves in, Peter now refers to another psalm, Psalm 109, where the psalmist invokes God's judgment on his enemies and asks God to appoint someone in place of his enemies, to appoint someone in place of the one who he is judging. So through the guidance of the scriptures, the apostles now are able to move forward and to make a decision about what they need to do to find a replacement for Judas. So Peter gives some qualifications of what this man must be to take Judas's place. He says that he must have accompanied the disciples during the earthly ministry of Jesus, and he must have been a witness to both his baptism and his resurrection, marking the beginning and the end of Jesus's earthly ministry. But these events are also important because in both of these events, the scriptures tell us that they mark Jesus Christ as the Son of God, that they declare to us his sonship. And among the 120 men who are present in the room, there are only two that are found qualified to take this position. Joseph Barsabbath, who had a Latin name Justus, and Matthias. And so they cast lots for these two men, and the lots fall to Matthias, and he now becomes the 12th apostle. But let me make a few comments here about the actions of the apostles in casting lots for this position. First of all, casting lots is a completely legitimate way to make their selection and to make a decision in this case. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." And this is exactly the way we see the apostles using this practice of casting lots here. They have two eligible candidates who meet the exact same qualifications. It would be as if in the middle of our pastoral search now, we have two candidates, two men who have been selected for this position, and they both have the exact same qualifications. Everything about them is the same. And so if it were left up to our decision, the only way that we would make a decision about these two men is based on maybe their appearance, or I like the number of kids this one has, or I like the car that this person drives. And so they know that if it were up to them, that they would make a decision based on their own understanding and their own reason, and not a decision that God had wanted them to make. So what they do is they take two stones or two pieces of wood, and they would put them in with their names on them in a bag or in their hands, and they would shake them around, and whichever one falls out, this one is the one who is the replacement of Judas. So this is not some sort of voodoo or mysticism where they're just trusting on these odd means to figure out a hard decision, but we can see in their prayer when they say, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship." So they are trusting in the risen Lord to make for them his selection of who he would have to fill this position. Because like I said, if it were up to them, these two men both are qualified. These two men both have the same standards. They both meet the same checks. And if it were up to them, they would have chosen on something that the Lord would not have wanted them to choose on. So they trust him in making this decision. Now, the second comment that needs to be made here, and probably a more important comment, is that there are many who see this decision as not a legitimate decision. They don't see that this decision is inspired by the Holy Spirit. We see numerous instances in the Old Testament where decision is made by casting lots. But after the day of Pentecost, every decision that is made in the church is made in two ways: by praying and then by trusting in the Spirit. And we do not see anywhere else in the book of Acts that they cast lots to make a decision. And so some people who would take this line of argument would say that if the apostles had been patient and if they had waited on the Holy Spirit, then Christ would have shown them who his true choice is for the 12th apostle. That his true choice is the apostle Paul. Because we don't see any mention of Matthias anywhere else in the book of Acts, but we see that over half of the book of Acts is written about the apostle Paul in his missionary journeys. So while Paul is a prominent figure in Acts, and Matthias is only mentioned here and nowhere else, it is also a fact that besides the apostles Peter and John, none of the other 12 apostles are mentioned in the book of Acts. That Luke, in writing this book, is not really interested in recording for us what the 12 apostles did, but what the church did. And also, while we see that Paul is a very prominent figure in the book of Acts, we also see from his letters in Galatians and also at the Council of Jerusalem in chapter 15 of Acts that he felt that it was his place to submit to the authority of the 12 apostles that Jesus Christ had appointed as the leaders of the church, and that it was his place in his ministry fell under their leadership. So while the apostles do at this point use Old Covenant and Old Testament means to make this decision, we are not in any way given the impression that this decision was against the decision of Christ. In fact, we see that this decision was a decision that was made by Christ, and it was a decision that was good and healthy for the church, because the church was about to be very blessed. The church was about to receive the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The church was about to grow in number 3,000 people in one day, and they needed to have a secured leadership. They needed to have the 12 apostles in place. So as we wrap up this sermon today on this text, I would just like to make a few points of application from this text. It's very easy to see how this text is applicable in our current situation as we are now looking for a new pastor here at Grace Covenant Church. We are definitely in a transitional stage where we are needing to secure our leadership. But if we zoom out a little bit and we think about the history of the church, and we think about the church throughout the world, that in a sense the church has always lived in a transitional period, that the church has always been between two days. The day when Christ ascended into heaven and the day when he will come back again. And we have always been between those two days, and we have always needed to do these three things that Luke tells us here in the book of Acts. We have always needed to rely on prayer. We have always needed to read the word. And we have always needed to have good leaders, to secure our leadership in the church. And as we will see in the book of Acts, that this is repeated as the church is established in every city, in every country, throughout the rest of the book of Acts. And so these three things continue, and these three things should always continue in our lives, as long as the church of Jesus Christ is still around. But let's think about this text now for our immediate situation in searching for a new pastor. What does the example of the apostles tell us for our current context? Obviously, we probably would never make a decision by casting lots. It might be kind of fun, but we would never want to do that. But what does the conduct of the apostles in this situation, what does it tell us, and what does it tell us to do in our current situation? First of all, I would say that this time in the life of the church, and this time in the life of the church in Acts, was a time that was shrouded in prayer, that it was a time full of praying. The apostles knew that they were not accomplishing their own work, but that they were accomplishing the Lord's work in their decision. And so they knew that they needed to be committed to praying for these things. So my question to you today is, are you right now, are you praying for our church? Are you praying for our new pastor? Are you praying for our new pastor's family? Are you praying now for our current pastor and for his family? And I don't mean are you praying every once in a while, but are you committing yourself to praying for this situation that we are in? Because Christ is very concerned with the leadership of his church. Because he has placed the leadership of his church in their place for the good of those who they rule over. The writer of Hebrews says to us, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Are you now praying for these things? Praying that Christ would bless his church with the leadership that he gives us. Now, you may be visiting with us today, and our current pastoral search does not concern you. Or for us, once we have called a new pastor and he has come in here, and now we think, how do we apply this text? What does this text have to say to those who are sure of who their leadership is? This passage tells us that we should be not only concerned with the leadership of our church, but that we should be concerned with the leadership of every church throughout the world. As we saw in the book of Hebrews, the quote I just read, that the leadership of the church is in its place to watch over the souls that Christ has entrusted to them. So we should be praying for our brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the world that they would have leaders who would lead over them in a way that would establish them and secure them in the faith that they have in Christ. We should be concerned about these things. And we should pray that they would have faithful leaders that are qualified to rule over them. And there are so few qualified men out there today. So this is something that we should be in prayer for. That should be our concern, because this was the concern of the apostles. This was the concern of Jesus Christ. Lastly, we should believe that having faithful leaders is something that Christ is concerned with and something that he is intimately involved in. Through the example of the apostles, we see that they knew the qualifications for the next apostles, but through prayer and casting lots, they relied on Christ to show them who he wanted to be their next leader. We should be confident through prayer and through looking in the scriptures and through submitting to Christ and his leadership that he will show us and that he will guide us to who he wants to lead in his church. He already knows who this is going to be. And he is far more concerned with the leadership of his church than you and I are. But we should be confident that in trusting in Christ and in waiting on him and in turning ourselves over to the means that he has given us, that he will reveal to us at the right time who is the one that he has called to lead in his church. Christ is very concerned that his church would be directed, that his church should be secured in their faith, and he will, by the power of the Holy Spirit, make sure that these things are brought about. And he will, as long as he is reigning, secure his people through giving them leaders and also secure them by feeding them from himself, that they might know him and that they might be secured in him. Let us pray now. Lord, we thank you today that you are concerned for us. Lord, that you are the good shepherd. And as you said in the book of John, that you know your sheep. Lord, you know who you want to lead in your church. You know what you want to do in your church, and you know how you're going to do that. Lord, we ask that you would work in us, that these things that you possess, that they might be found in us, that you might secure us, that you might establish us, that you might work in us and bring about all that you have desired. Lord, we ask not only for the leadership of our church, but the leadership of the church throughout the world, that you would bless your people through those who you have called to lead over them. For they do not do so as dictators, but they do so as those who are concerned for the souls of those that Christ has entrusted to them. And we ask that you would be at work and that you would bring about your purposes in all that you are doing in the church and all that you are doing through your people who you are calling in the church. Lord, we ask that your name would be glorified, that Christ would be exalted, Lord, and that many would come to faith because of the sure foundation and the leadership that you have given in your church. It's in your name we pray. Amen.